So this week in Revelation, we're looking at chapter 7. Let's just start off by reading it, because my mind is just spinning right now. Revelation chapter 7. Remember at the end of chapter 6, it was the sixth seal that was broken, and all the earthquakes and things are going on, and people are hiding in the hills and in the mountains and the crags of the rocks and stuff like that. And the last sentence of chapter 6 is this. It says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand, is the question that ends chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 it says, for who can stand in chapter 6. And then it says in chapter 7, it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth, that doesn't mean the earth is flat and there's four corners, okay? That's not it. It's the four directions, north, south, east, west, I'm assuming. The four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A pretty powerful passage in Scripture. And this week, as I was studying, I was just getting overwhelmed by this chapter and all the different things in it and all the different opinions written about it, because there are a lot of opinions about this chapter. I mean, just looking at the number 144,000, people have blown up books. I mean, I don't mean they blew them up like, I mean, they have written lots and lots and lots of words. Just about the 144,000, and I was studying all these different things and looking at all this stuff, and finally, actually, it was this morning, as I was studying some more, trying to get things figured out where it was going to go, all of a sudden, I had this picture of God laughing at me. And I know this sounds a little bit weird, but I was sitting at my desk, and finally, I just put my head down because I was just worn out. My head's just spinning like crazy, and I just put my head down, and I had this little picture. I didn't know what he looked like, but I just had this image of him just laughing at me. And I was like, "Dude, that's not funny. What are you laughing at me for with this?" Because here's the thing. I don't know that I understand this so well that I can say this is what it is. And I know I've been saying this just about every week. But here's the thing. I don't know that I'm supposed to. Because here's kind of what went through my head. I'm an evangelist. Okay? That's my gift, I believe, that God's given me the gift of evangelism, to teach people about Jesus, okay? That's what I think my gift is. I've been trying to utilize it to the best of my ability for as many years as I've known Jesus. Actually, literally from the time that I came up out of the watery grave of baptism, I feel like he's put that on me and has given me that desire to bring people to Christ. Here's the thing about bringing people to Christ. You don't have to know a whole lot. And that's probably why he chose me, because I'm not a real smart guy. I know basically one thing very well, and here's what I know very well, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what I know. I know that he died on the cross for my sins and for the sins of the world. And anyone who believes in him, who calls on his name, who comes to him by faith, will be saved. That's what I know. For sure. And that's the message I proclaim over and over again. A lot of times some people come up to me and say after Sunday morning, you know, you keep giving an invitation at the end of every message you give. And every week it seems like nobody comes up. Why don't you stop giving that invitation? I've actually had people say that to me. And you know what? Here's the thing. I will never stop giving an invitation at the end of the message. Even if no one comes up for the rest of my life, I will continue to give the invitation because Christ's love, his mercy, his grace comes through Jesus, and it comes in such a way that we need to accept it, that we need to take it as our own. He gives us a call, and we need to answer the call that he gives to us. And so I will continue as an evangelist that God has called to use my gifts. I will continue to bring out that call. Now, if you want greater understanding, greater knowledge, greater depth than what I'm giving right now, guess what? You need to go find a discipler like Nathan and like Jim and like so many others who are in this church. They have an amazing gift of discipleship to bring out the greater truths of God's word in amazing ways to allow you to grow in your faith so that you can become a greater disciple, to become not greater, a more rounded, more full. But there's a reason that he makes you more full in your discipleship and your knowledge of Christ. You know what it is? So that you can be an evangelist in some way, shape, or form. So that you can tell people the basic truth of Jesus Christ. That he's God's son. That he came to the earth. That he died on the cross for your sins and for the sins of the world. And he is available to each and every one of us as Lord and Savior if we accept him. Amen?
Amen.
So, having said all that, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7, because there's some really amazing things that are going on in this chapter. And I'm not saying all those things to try and dismiss myself or anything like that, but I want you to know I love these things, but I can't remember them. If you ask me some of these things, like in 3 weeks, about chapter 7, God has designed my mind in such a way that I'm probably not going to hang on to it, and I'm not going to be able to have a real in-depth discussion with you. And if you think that's really bad of me, I'm sorry. But that's just how he made me. I hang on to the basic truths, and I proclaim them as strongly as I can each and every day to everyone that God puts in my path. Okay? So, Revelation chapter 7. Really cool stuff going on here. Hopefully, I've got it in my head long enough I can share it with you this morning. Here we go. It says, after this, I saw the four angels standing in the four corners. I already said that it's not the four corners of the earth and the flat. It's round. We all know that. But the four corners is kind of amazing. It's north, south, east, west. It's talking about the encompassing world that God has created. That the four angels, these four winds that are going on, are an all-encompassing thing. He's looking at the whole world. He's not cutting any corners. He sees it all. And it says they're holding the winds back to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any of the trees. Something kind of funny that I had never thought about. When I was reading, one of the commentators, one of these people says, you know what would happen if the wind really stopped blowing? You know what would happen if it really, I mean, all the wind and all the world stopped blowing completely? You know, we think the earthquakes are bad and all the different things. You know what calamity would be on the earth if it stopped? You see, all the stuff up in the atmosphere that's blowing around because of the wind and staying away from us would actually collapse down. Think of all the stuff that's up there, and if all of a sudden it came down to earth, what would we be trying to breathe through? God is an amazing God. The winds that he's created are doing amazing things that we don't know about. We just think it's bad that it blows our hat off, but the winds are doing amazing things to the earth to keep us safe, to watch over us. So he's going to stop the winds, and then he saw another angel coming up from the east, basically from the east where the sun rises, kind of an interesting concept, coming from where the sun rises up, where the sun comes from. It's coming from the east, and it says, he's going to have the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the land. Now notice that the winds are going to harm the land. He says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Kind of an interesting concept. What does that mean? He's going to put a seal on the foreheads of the children of God. Does that mean he's got like a rubber stamp? And, you know, a seal is something that someone in authority puts on something to say, you know what, this is mine, this is my word, this is my possession, this is whatever, and only someone greater can break that seal. Okay, so God is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. So what does that mean? Does that mean there's going to be like a rubber stamp and this angel's going to come along and go, thunk, thunk, thunk on people? I don't think so. I think it's talking about a seal that God places on us. As a matter of fact, this isn't the first time or the last time that God's talked about placing a seal on people. If you take a look with me, see if I can get this down here. Where did I put the seals? Take a look with me in Ezekiel. Ezekiel? Chapter 9, Ezekiel, chapter 9, Ezekiel, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 9, that's 17, chapter 9, must be verse 1 because I didn't write down any verses. Yeah, this is kind of a scary story. I don't know if I like this one that well. Should we skip it? Okay, we won't skip it. This is starting verse 1. It says, and I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each one with a weapon in his hands. I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead. You hear this? Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and laminate over all the detestable things that are done in it. And as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion, slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has a mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And they did it. This is a time that idol worship was rampant in Israel. And God had enough. And he says, you know what? I'm going to destroy. We don't like to think about that with God, do we? We don't like to have that image that God would come in and destroy men and women and children and all these different things. We don't like to have that image in our mind, but you know what? It's an image that we need to understand that God is sovereign, and we are just basically the clay, that God has created us, and we are in his hands. We are made in his image. He loves us dearly, but you know what? He is very serious about sin in our life. Hear me. Don't shut me out right now. He is very serious about sin in our life. And idolatry and turning away from him. And he's going to deal with sin in a very serious way. And the only way that sin can be dealt with is it be destroyed and put away with. And what we're talking about here in Ezekiel and what we're talking about here in Revelation is the same type of thing. God has said, okay, enough is enough. My patience has come to the point where something is going to be done. And what he's doing here in Tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, he's saying enough is enough. And he says, I'm going to go out. And the tribulation has already happened. Many people, the church has already been raptured up. And all that's left are the people that have not believed in Jesus. Okay? Have not put their faith in him. Okay? That's what a lot of people believe. And I don't know if that's true or not. I'm just not sure. But it comes a point where God says, you know what? Enough is enough. And in Revelation, he goes and he says to this angel, he says, I want you to put the mark on the forehead of those that I have chosen. Okay? And it's 144,000. And so many people get caught up in the 144,000. All right? Oh, my goodness. I'm going to try to handle this as best I can. All right? So, I'm handling it right now. 144,000. All right, so I'm not going to get into all the cult stuff. It's a number. And a lot of people have devised a lot of different things around this number, that it's 12. I like this one theory. I didn't like it like I believe in it, but it's 12 times 12, which would be, remember the 24 elders in the throne room, that you got 12 disciples that are representing the New Testament, and 12 of the tribes of Israel that represents the Old Testament, and 12 and 12 times 1,000, and that 1,000 has significance because of, and all these different things. And you know what? 144,000 is a number. It represents those God have chosen. And so many people think that 144,000 is, boom, that's a number. 144,000, that's it. When you get to 144,000 and one, no. I had a chance because this was just bothering me. I called Kurt Gleeby this week. Kurt Gleeby, if you don't know who he is, he's one of our missionaries that we support here at WCBC. He is a long ways away from here. He's in Skokie, Illinois, is where Kirk lives. It's a long trip. I don't know if anyone would ever want to make that long trip, but he works in Skokie, and he's a Messianic Jew. That means he's the Jew who believes in Jesus. Not only is he a Messianic Jew, but he's a rabbi, and he is on fire for Jesus in so many different ways, an amazing guy. I love Kirk. As a matter of fact, he might be coming here in a couple months to preach for us and give us an update of his ministry and things like that, and you want to be here because he knows his word. He knows his Old Testament. He's a rabbi, all right? So I called up Kirk this week. I said, why am I doing that? I called up Kirk this week. I said, hey, Kirk, will you explain Revelation chapter 7 to me from your perspective? He's like, oh. He says, I haven't got that much time. I said, all right, let's just talk about 144,000 of the 12 tribes and all this other stuff. He goes, you know what? He says, that's a really sad subject for me. Don't quote me on exactly what he says, but he says, the feeling I got was, it's a really sad subject to me. I said, why is that a sad subject? I said, if you know, if it's the nation of Israel, which it kind of looks like, because he listed 12 tribes and 120,000 from 12,000 from these and 12, it looks like it's talking about the nation of Israel. Isn't that cool that the nation of Israel is going to turn to Jesus in the time of the tribulation and they're going to believe in him, and there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are going to come to faith in Jesus? Isn't that awesome? Aren't you happy about that? He says, Eldon, do you know how many Jews there are in the world right now? And he gave a number. It was some millions. I don't remember how many million Jews there were in the world. He says, would you be happy having, say, 6 million brothers and only 144,000 were going to come to faith? I never thought about it like that. He says, that's why I work so hard now. You think we've got it tough in the world to bring people to Jesus? You think it's hard right now? And some people are thinking, well, I don't think it's that hard. Well, you aren't really trying then, because it's difficult. It's difficult to break through the barriers of the world, the walls that have been set up around people, the mindsets that are going on in this world right now, to just to get them to receive a free gift in the name of Jesus, to allow them to receive the most amazing thing the world has ever been offered through God, is this amazing gift through Jesus Christ, that salvation of our lives. And it's free. It's not like he's asking us to do anything. He just wants us to believe. And when the tribulation starts, how much more difficult it's going to be. Anyway, in Kirk's mind, he's like, you know what? I hope that's not a number. I hope it's a significant, what do you say? Symbolic, thank you. A symbolic number. And it must be in some way, shape, or form. I'm not going to try to explain it because when you go through the rest of this list of all the different 12 tribes, and by the way, one tribe is not in there, the tribe of Dan. If you go through the list in the Old Testament of all the tribes, the tribe of Dan is not included in this. I don't know why. There's all kinds of theories. If you go back to the blessings that Isaac gave to the different tribes, if you go through, Dan is the one that has the serpent blessing in it. I don't know how that's a blessing, but maybe it's more of a curse, but Dan is not included in here. And also, it's kind of interesting that the tribe of Judah is first, when really Reuben is normally the first in the list of all the different tribes, because Reuben is the oldest son, okay? But Judah is the tribe of David and Solomon and Jesus, the tribe of the leadership. And so Judah is listed first here. But you look at those different 12 tribes and you think, wow, 144,000. And the reason I wonder if the 144,000 isn't symbolic is because of the next question that is asked when it says, not question, the next thing it said. It says in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me, and it reminds me of what happened with John when it says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, back in chapter 6 it was, or 5. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns around, he's expecting to see a lion, and he sees what? A lamb. And so John, when he turns around, he sees and he's looking at this multitude, he's seeing not just 144,000, a football stadium. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, from every nation, from every tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice." You hear what it was saying? He says, it's not 144,000 standing before the Lamb. He says, it's a great multitude that nobody can count. And this got me thinking, oh, so what's going on here? And I don't know that I have the great answer. I was talking with Nathan about this week, because I got to just praying about this and thinking about it, and this might not be the thing, but here's what's gone on in my mind. If there is a pre-trib, if there is a rapture before the tribulation, and what I'm talking about, if you haven't been here, if God comes and takes all the church, all the believers that are in Christ Jesus right now, hopefully me included, not hopefully, me included in that, when the roll is called up yonder, I am going to be there because I believe in Jesus. I've given my whole heart. He's mine, okay, and I'm his. But if the rapture happens before the tribulation, just hang with me here, if it is, and all the Christians are taken up at one point in time, I was talking to Nathan, I actually talked to Kirk about this, what an amazing witness for the Jews. Because they know the Old Testament, they know all the things going on. Well, I mean, if there is anything that is going to convince those who have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah, an all of a sudden occurrence in which all the Christians in the church is raptured at one time, all of a sudden I'd be thinking, hey, wait a minute. Maybe there was something to that whole Jesus thing. And if there's going to be one occurrence that would convert, that would convince, that would instill in them the knowledge or the faith that Jesus is Christ, wouldn't that be it? I mean, just think about it right now. If you're one of the holdouts right now, maybe there's probably some in this room. I'm sure there are. If there's some of the holdouts in this room that, you know, I'm just not sure about the whole Jesus thing. I'm just kind of weighing my options here, biding my time, and so on and so forth. I'm not sure about it. I've heard all this stuff about him being on the cross and all the different things. I have all the knowledge. I just haven't made that decision. If all of a sudden, let's say it happened right now, boom, rapture, all those true believers went up to heaven, and you're sitting in this room, and like, let's be optimistic, 95% of people in this room are all of a sudden gone, boom, just like that, and you're sitting here alone, I might reconsider my option. Yes? Now, just think if that happened in the world. I might reconsider that whole thing that he said on the cross. I might reconsider some of the words. I might start looking into it. Now, let's say that that happened. And let's say that all of a sudden these Jews started reconsidering, and all of a sudden they accepted the good news that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins also. Now you take those people who have amazing knowledge of the Old Testament, who have an incredible history, an incredible lineage, and all of a sudden you set them on fire with the power of the Holy Spirit. Just think of the conversions that might start happening, even in the midst of great tribulation. It might look like a multitude that no one could count. Now, some people don't believe and don't think that there's going to be a conversions during the tribulation. I'm not sure where they get that, because when you keep on reading, when the elder asks John, who are these people dressed in white, holding these palm branches, he explains to him very plainly, and you know what? I'm not real smart. I just have to go by what it says. When it says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then you go back to chapter 6, who's talking about the white robes. It's talking about those who gave their life, the martyrs who gave their life. So you're thinking, man, I'm just going to, hang on here just a second. So you got this great multitude who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who've been made secure. So some people might right now in this church be thinking, well, you know what? I'm just going to keep waiting. I'm just going to keep waiting because, you know, I got a chance during the tribulation now. I'm going to have a second chance after everyone else goes up. Then the word's going to be preached, and I've got a chance to come to Jesus and know him then. Man, I'm just going to wait, kind of weigh my options. I'm going to keep living my life the way I want to right now. But when that happens, then I'll make the decision. Then I'll accept Jesus. Then I'll be baptized. Then. Here's the thing. The people, as I understand it from Revelation, who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, those are the people who died for their faith. Who have undergone such a persecution, they had to either put up or shut up with their life. And right now, if you're questioning, I'm getting kind of harsh here, but if you're questioning your belief in Jesus, whether he is the Son of God, and you think after the tribulation, all of a sudden you're going to be so solidified that you're going to stand before people who say, you either accept Christ, make him your Lord and Savior, or you're going to die right now. Actually, it's the other way around. You either deny Christ, get out of this church, deny him, or you're going to die right now. How many of you think you got the faith? You know what? I don't know a lot of Christians right now who are in the point of their life that would say, I would give up my life completely for Jesus. Some people think that, but let me grab your kid and put him up here and say, okay, deny Jesus or your kid gets it. The point of this is right now, I'm just going to let you know, you need to accept Jesus. Right now, while we have an amazing environment, an amazing time to be strengthened in your faith, you've got time to come to a membership class on Monday nights, and no one's going to be standing at the door saying, okay, either enter or die. Okay? You've got an amazing time right now to be strengthened in your faith, to be confirmed, to be allowed to know the truth of this word. And an environment in which you can grow, and an environment in which you can be encouraged to know him and to grow in him and to get these matters settled. Right now is that time. I'm not trying to scare you. It sounds like it. I'm trying to encourage you. Because you know what? Life with Jesus, life with him right now is so much better than life right now without him. The advantage of having Christ in your life is absolutely amazing. Sometimes we don't live like it, and that's one of the biggest problems we've got in the church. That's why our message is so hard to get into people, because Christians who have Christ, who know him, are not living in that joyous, victorious, amazing way that he's calling us to live. And that means... That doesn't mean that we get to live, go through life with no problems or no trials or anything like that. That means we get to go through life in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the heartache, and still know we have victory. I've got cancer. Praise God. Praise God I've got cancer. Praise God, because I know cancer is not going to win in my life. Hear me. It's not going to win. It might take my life on this earth, but it's not going to win, because my life is not here. My life is in heaven. That's life. Praise God I'm going broke. Woohoo! I'm bankrupt. Not because I've been foolish with my money. Praise God, because I know my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he will take care of me completely. And I can still live in a joyous realization and a joyous hope that God is in control. You know what? That's what we're missing in the church today. That's what we're missing in our witness. You know what? If we could actually start living with the full knowledge that God is in control no matter what, that he'll cause all things to work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, if we can get that in our minds, if we can live with people of hope and a people of love and of grace and of mercy, my goodness, the world would flock to the truth of who Jesus is. That's what this, in my evangelistic heart that God has given to me, that's what this book is about, is revealing God's plan so we don't have to be scared, and we don't have to worry, and we don't have to cower in fear now or in the future, because God is in control. What we do need to do, come to Jesus. And I don't mean a one-time decision that you stand up in front of people and say, I believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Woohoo! That's fabulous. That's wonderful. I'm not talking about a one-time event in which you're buried in a watery grave because you're in obedience to God. I'm talking a daily event in which each day we come to Jesus and say, I trust you for this day. I trust you for my daily bread. I trust you that I will not thirst. I trust you that my life is in your hands and it is okay, all the trials that I'm going through, and I will always, always sing of your praise. I will always lift you up and give thanks to you in all circumstances, in every event. I will sing of your praises. I will live a life in such a way that you will be glorified through my actions, through my heart, through my words, so that all men may know that my hope is in you, Jesus, and in you alone. You see, when we can start living like that, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter who is elected president. It doesn't matter all the things that are going on that people are trying to put their hope in that is going to fail, because we have our hope in one, in Jesus. Wow. This is going a different direction than I was thinking. It's amazing. One of the fun things that I got to study this week as I was looking at this, it's kind of all anticlimactic after that, isn't it? There's really nothing left to say. I love seeing God's plan in this chapter, and it's just so reassuring. The details of what's going on here. I love looking at Revelation chapter 7 through the eyes of Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. If you have a chance this week, I won't read the whole thing because I couldn't figure out where to start and stop. I'd have to read 8, 9, 10, 11 of Romans to you completely to get it. But it's amazing looking at chapter 7 of Revelation through the eyes of Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, which is talking about the election of God. And the thing that got me so much was that Paul was saying that the reason that the Gentiles were coming in was to make, I can't remember, I think it's in chapter 11, I think. The reason that the Gentiles are coming in and God is allowing this to happen in such an amazing way is to make the Jews jealous. To make Jews jealous of their election. And that one day that God is going to graft the Jewish nation back in. And so many people think that God is looking at two different plans, one for the Jewish nation and one for the Christian nation, for those, but that's not it at all. As a matter of fact, God talks about it in so many different places. He says, they're going to be one people. Let's take a look at those real quick, if I got them. Children of Abraham, take a look and let's see. Oh, come on. Brain, work, go, run, fast. Romans chapter 4. Someone help me. You guys are a lot smarter than I am. Nathan, shout it out if I'm going the wrong direction. Romans chapter 4. Oh, yeah, I love this part. This is cool. Romans chapter 4, we're just going back up to verse 1. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, this is Paul talking, Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed, and God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The reason that Paul is talking about this right here is he's talking about the contrast between the Jews who are trying to win their righteousness by their works, by following the law. He's contrasting trying to win your righteousness or your salvation by works, and those who are doing it by faith in Jesus Christ, by not anything of their own, but just by faith in Christ. Then he goes on and says, is this the blessedness only for the circumcised, for the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, which is the Gentiles? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not the after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. Listen to verse 11, right here in the second. So then, listen to what it says. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. You see, Abraham is a father. I don't think I have any Jewish blood in me, okay? Not that I know of. I've never done a family tree. I'm not Jewish, but Abraham is my father. He's my father because he is the father of righteousness that is by faith. I believe, therefore I am saved. Abraham believed, therefore he was credited as righteousness. Abraham is my father. Take a look with me in these other passages. Maybe it explains it just a little bit better. Take a look in, I can't read my writing. Can't read it. Oh, 16 and 17. Yeah, let's see. In chapter 4 of Romans, everyone's thinking, man, he should have stopped like 5 minutes ago. Sorry. Therefore, the promise has come by faith so that it may be grace and not by... Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in him who believe that God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. You see, when God made the promise to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you a father of what? Many nations. It's not just from his seed, from his offspring. He says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. The nations are of people who believe, and believe is a thing that is, I'm not talking right now. I should stop, shouldn't I? Someone say, stop. No. I'm going crazy. I'm not getting this out, am I? Josie's looking at me concerned now, too. When Revelation is talking about the many nations, so many that they cannot be numbered, it's talking about all the nations, that we are all the seed of Abraham. We are all people of righteousness because the only ones who are going to be included in that great multitude are those who have believed in Jesus, who have been saved by faith, not by trying to do it on their own in action. It's going to be an amazing thing. We're all going to be together. And we're all going to have one God through faith in Christ. And the celebration is going to be absolutely amazing. I love it when it talks about the palm branches in people's hands and they're waving the palm branches. It reminds me of when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry. And you know what? That all goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles in which people are celebrating coming out of the Exodus, coming out of the seclusion in Sinai and coming into the Promised Land. And God is doing the same thing here. The reason they're waving the palm branches is because we are coming out of the life of sin into the hope and the tabernacle of God. The victory is won, and they're celebrating. It's going to be amazing. I say all this for one reason, as an evangelist. Come to know him. We could go through all the different symbolisms, all the different things that are going here on here, but it all comes down to one thing. It comes down to your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ. And once you get that settled, he's given you an amazing job to share that incredible faith with the people around you, with your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors. And here's the hard part. He's given you the incredible task to share that incredible message with your enemies, with those who hate you, with those who are opposed to Jesus. And the amazing thing is, our greatest witness is allowing ourselves to be harmed, to be as nothing. That's so hard to say because that will be in the days to come and even now. One of our greatest tools is to accept the harshness of this world and hang on to our faith. Did you hear that? To accept the harshness of the world, to accept the punishment of those around us, and yet hang on to your faith. To not deny him. To stand firm. No matter what they take away, no matter what punishment, no matter what harshness, hang on to the truth of Jesus. And not just hang on to it like this. Hang on to it like this. Stand strong. Stand tall in your faith. Don't back down. That's why he gave us the armor of salvation. He gave us the strength to endure. Get it settled in your mind now. Because we might not be in the great tribulation at the moment, but we're in the minor one that each one of us faces. From the very beginning, each generation of Christians has been going through their own tribulation. And Jesus even said it himself. He says, in this world you will what? You will have trials. You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Each one of us has the opportunity to stand strong, to stand tall, to stand on their faith, and allow the truth of Jesus to shine through in your life. It's time to stop joking around. Stand firm in your faith now. Get it established in who you're going to follow and who you're going to serve, and allow it to be a daily occurrence in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to stop. If you want to learn a little bit more about this chapter, if you want to go a little bit more in depth, I'm going to encourage you to stick around after church. Here's the thing. Discipleship happens not right now. It happens in a few minutes in the classrooms that go on around in this church. That's discipleship, is opening up the Word of God together and digging deeper than what I'm able to express. Have you noticed? I'm not that discipler. I'm too confusing, aren't I? You can say amen to that. It's all right. It's hard to understand what Eldon's talking about on Sunday morning. That's why we have breakout classes afterwards, so that you can get it figured out together. And God has gifted some amazing people to this church as disciplers. I know Candy's back there doing a class for the ladies on the armor of God. I think I just mentioned the armor of God, didn't I? I just briefly mentioned it. She's going to go more in depth in the things that God has given to you to prepare for the times that you are facing right now. Don't run out. Don't run out. What is so important? What's so important? Nathan has a great class upstairs for the rest of the adults who can go up there, and he's actually talking about discipleship. What are you guys covering this week? Really? What an amazing victory over sin. Does anyone not need that? Oh, you're all good? Oh, that's okay. Does anyone not need that? Don't run out. We got some amazing people that come and lead my class. It's cool. About Revelation and some of the other things that are going on here. Don't run out. Get strengthened up. Get prepared. What about my kids? My kids are ornery. Yeah, my kids are ornery. I leave them here. I do. I just say go. It's all right. They've lived. The last 13 years, every Sunday, they're still in the car when I go home. They make it through. It's not an excuse. Come to know this incredible Jesus a little deeper today. Start preparing yourself. Okay? And by the way, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, and some of the things that I've been talking about are a little weird, and you think you got to have more understanding, more knowledge before you make that step, I'm going to tell you, I don't know a whole lot, I've already told you this several times. I know one thing. I know that Jesus is God's Son. That he came to the earth as a little baby. He lived a sinless life. He did amazing things to draw people to him. But the most amazing thing he did is he died on the cross for my sins and for yours. And he is available to you to come into a right relationship with God through a very simple process of just believing, of just confessing his name, of just allowing yourself to die to your own life and being raised to a new life that he's called you to. And it's available to you right now. And then each day, allow him to live in you through the gift of the Holy Spirit and follow him. If today is a day that you've heard that message and you understand it, what's going to happen is we're going to sing a song and you can decide a lot of things today. One, is this guy totally nuts and do I need to get out of here as fast as I can? That's a decision you can make. Two, maybe you need to decide as we're singing this song, you know what? I need to stay for breakouts today and grow in my faith a little bit deeper. Three, maybe you need to decide I need to come to Jesus. I need to get this matter settled today. And as we're singing this song, you can come up. You can come up and you can kneel and you can pray for the struggle that you're going through. And someone will pray along with you.